This morning, as of now, we're going to talk about worship. And worship, as we think about this and the concept of worship, is something that oftentimes we misunderstand. We spend a lot of time in a church building, those of us who are Christians. We'll be here every night this week coming to worship God. And quite oftentimes we just kind of take it for granted what worship's all about, and we sometimes don't appreciate some things, and we sometimes miss the essence of what worship is all about. I like the story of a mother who raised four boys all by herself. She worked two jobs and just worked hard, put them all through school, and they became very successful. One was a doctor, one was a lawyer, one was a real estate broker, one was a well-off in finance. And the boys one year for Christmas decide that Mom has sacrificed so much for us. We want to honor her. And so one boy said, we're going to build Mom a huge house. Another boy said, well, I'm going to put in theater, 50 seats, Dolby surround sound. Another boy said, I'm going to get a Mercedes, have it delivered to the driveway. And the fourth boy said, well, you know, Mom always likes the Bible, but her eyesight's fading. And he heard about these monks in Switzerland that if you donate so much money, you train these parrots. And you can start a passage, and that parrot will quote any passage in the Bible. So he said, well, I'm going to buy that. And so all the gifts are delivered. Mom's in her new house. Mercedes out in the driveway. And so she sits down to write the boy's thank you notes. And she says, dear Milton, the house is so huge as I live in, but I only stay in one room. But I have to clean the whole house anyway. Thanks for the thought. The second boy she wrote, she goes, dear Marvin, I'm too old to travel. I stay home. I have a grocery delivered to me. I'll never use the Mercedes. It was a good thought anyway. Love, Mom. The third one she wrote, dear Michael, you gave me an extensive theater with Dolby sound that could hold 50 people, but all my friends are dead. I lost my hearing. I'm nearly blind. I'll never use it, but thanks for the thought anyway. And then she said, dearest Melvin, you're the only one who have good sense to put a little thought in your gift. Your chicken was delicious. Well, you know, that kind of illustrates for us that sometimes we can just miss the essence of what things are all about. And that is so true of worship. Because oftentimes when we think what worship is and the essence of worship, we forget what it's all about. We call this the Lord's Day. And if we remember the concept of the word, we think of the Lord's church, the church that belongs to the Lord. We think of the Lord's people, it's people that belong to the Lord. We think of the Lord's day, this is a day that belongs to the Lord. And when we think about this, we remember that this is the day that Jesus rose from the grave. And this is the day that Peter preached his first sermon at Pentecost. And this is the day when the Apostle John received a revelation vision. This is the day that early Christians gathered around the Lord's Supper to remember his death. But through the years, we've kind of gotten away from that. Many of you will remember that on Sundays, everything was closed but gas stations. And people just went to church and were visiting. But we kind of got away from that. It's the biggest shopping day, the biggest sports day of the week is Sunday. And we don't call it Lord's Day anymore. We call it Sunday. And a lot of people have gotten away from that and it's called the weekend. It is finally the weekend. And what's happened is we've kind of gotten away from that concept of how valuable worship is. Well, in Psalms 121, the psalmist says this. He says, I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made the heaven and the earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. And that passage illustrates for us the idea of lifting up our eyes and reminding ourselves how valuable worship is. A lady one day was coming home from church services with her husband. And as they were driving home, she said to her husband, did you see Mrs. Johnson's hat today? I said, no. And they drove on a little further. She said, well, did you see Mrs. Smith's dress? Husband said, no. And drove on a little bit further. And he said, well, did you see who was sitting with the Williams girl today? And the husband said, no. And the wife said, well, it does you a lot of good going to church, doesn't it? And sometimes we spend a lot of time here, but we forget, what are we supposed to do? What is worship all about? And so this morning, we want to focus upon the concept of worship and the word worship. And as we do this, I want us to remind ourselves that when we think about worship, I'm sorry, I keep turning around, make sure the thing goes where I want to go. But when we think about the word worship, we need to remind ourselves that what we do is not confined just to this building. If the only time you worship God is when you come in here, the only time you think about God is when you come in here, you're cheating yourself and you're cheating God. We need to be glorifying God everywhere. We need to be praising God throughout the day and all day. But today, I want to spend our attention talking about worship as we come into the church house. And as we do that, I want to look at some things I think will be helpful for us. Quite often, when a preacher says, I'm going to talk about worship, typically the sermon goes negative. We talk about what our friends are doing that's wrong, and we talk about why we don't do certain things, and we leave by saying, I really don't know what worship's all about. So what I want to do is just look at some positive things the Bible says about worship. And one of the first things we need to begin with is understand what the word means. The word worship simply means to give worth or praise. Worship. It's the idea of giving adoration or praise. The word literally means the idea of kissing forward. It's the idea of a young man going up to a maiden, and as she holds out her hand, he bows before her, he takes her hand and kisses it. The word literally means to kiss forward. And so when we think about worship, we're giving praise or honor to God. That is the idea there. It's the idea of giving that reverence and feeling to Him. In the book of Psalms, in chapter 34 and verse 3, the psalmist says this, O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. And we understand what magnify means. It means to make things big. We look at a little bug through a magnifying glass. That bug looks big. Well, in that passage there, he's not saying we take a little God and we make Him bigger than what He is. God is big. And what he's saying is, what we do when we come together is we focus on God. We don't focus on ourselves. We don't pay attention to ourselves, but we magnify or praise the Lord. And so when we think about that, we understand that worship involves three things. One of the first things that worship involves is an attitude. It's a state of mind. The Bible says in the book of Colossians, not just to sing, but sing with thankfulness. That's attitude. In Corinthians, Paul said not just to give, but give cheerfully. That's attitude. And so what that tells me is I understand the concept of worship and the things involved with worship. What that's going to reveal to me is that what I do before I come in here has much to do with worship. So when worship begins, really it's not when I walk in the building at 10 o'clock here. Worship begins what I do on the way here. Worship begins the day before. Because what my attitude is has so much to do with these things. Let me read you a little poem that kind of reflects this. Some go to church just for a walk, it says. Some go there to laugh and talk. Some go there for observation. Some go there for speculation. Some go there to meet a friend. Some go there the time to spend. And some go there to get out of the house. Some go there because of a parent or spouse. Many go there to go to the nod, but few go there to worship God. And again, what that reflects for us is the idea of the attitude involved with that. So what I do before I come here can reflect and affect my worship. I tell young people sometimes, if you have Saturday Night Live, you might have Sunday Morning Dead. Okay? When I preached years ago in Indianapolis, I used to stand at the door and greet people as they came in. And one Sunday, a little boy came up to me and said, guess what, Roger? His eyes are just big as the moon. I said, what? He said, my mom and dad had a big fight on the way to church. Well, right behind me came mom and dad. And I said, it's a good morning, isn't it? You know? And what you see from that is what happens to us before we get in here can determine whether I worship God or not. I may go to church, as we use the phrase, but I may not have worshiped God. I may not have praise and honor God because my attitude has not been right. A second thing that is involved with worship, and that is worship is something that you do. Predominantly in the New Testament, the word worship is a verb. It is an action word. And it illustrates that you need to do something. And again, in our culture today, that is so difficult for us to appreciate. We don't understand that so often because we're so used to just being spectators. If you've got teenagers, you'll understand this illustration. You go in there, and there's three or four teenagers, and they're watching TV, and you say, what are you doing? Well, they say, nothing, just watching TV. And so you go up a little bit later in the room, and they got their headphones on, they got their little iPod on, and they're kind of going like this, and you kind of poke them on the head and say, hey, what are you doing? Nothing, just listening to music. So it's Sunday. Hey, what are you doing? Nothing, I'm just in church. And that's how a lot of people respond. And they fail to realize that worship is something that you do, something you give. And when people leave and say, you know, I don't get anything out of worship. The question needs to be asked is, what did you give? If you come with your bucket empty, you're going to leave with your bucket empty. So But if you come with your bucket full of praise and adoration, we're going to talk about it in a minute, you're going to see, I get so much out of worship. And again, worship is something you do. And then the third aspect we need to see to appreciate, and that is worship is individual. Very, very individual. That's why two people sitting right beside each other in the same pew, one may worship God, the other just went to church. Because it's very individual. Years ago, we had invitations to two weddings, same day, same time, two different places. I had to do one, and we were invited to the other one. So I sent my wife and the kids to the other one, and I performed the other way. And I told my wife, when you go to the other wedding, kiss the bride on the cheek, tell her I wanted to be there, but I had to do this other wedding, Roger sends his love. We understand that. Sometimes we have graduation parties, and we can't go, but we'll send a gift for somebody. And we say, just tell them best wishes. Well, it doesn't work in here, does it? I can't say, well, you know, it's rainy outside, and it's kind of cool, and I don't feel like getting out today. So here's my check. Tell God I love them and wish I could be here for him. You can't do that. Because worship is individual. It must come from my heart and my heart only. And again, when we understand that, it really helps us appreciate some things about worship. But now, let's look at these four principles the Bible teaches us about worship. And the first principle we're going to see and appreciate, if you take your Bibles and turn with you to the book of Genesis, in chapter 22, and that is, worship is determined. And what I mean by this is, worship is something that's planned and purposed. It is never done by accident. Somebody doesn't come down in the morning and say, funny thing happened when I was brushing my teeth, I just happened to worship God. It doesn't happen. You always plan it, and it's something that's determined. In Genesis 22, as we read about Abraham and his offering of Isaac, this is illustrated here when we read, begins verse 5. Genesis 22 begins verse 5. Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. But Abraham took the wood, the burnt offering, and laid on Isaac his son, and took in his hand the fire and the knife, and so the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to his father Abraham and said, my father, and said, here I am, my son. And he said, verse 7, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering for my son. So the two of them walked on together. I want you to know something in verse 7, and then we're going to go back up to verse 5. In verse 7 here, Isaac understood worship. You see that point? Isaac understood. He didn't say, well, God, he didn't say, Father, we don't have a lamb, but why don't we grab a couple leaves and give them to God? Or here's a couple rocks. Let's just give God a couple rocks. What's wrong with him? He understood worship. Now, a lot of Bible scholars believe that Isaac is a teenager. Where did he get that? He gets that from watching his father. Now, can you imagine this morning if the elders, as we came together, the elders said this morning, we're going to do something a little bit different this morning. We're going to turn the entire worship over to the teenagers. It's yours. Can they say that? Would the teenagers know how to worship God? Would they know that we're supposed to do things reverently, and there's a plan and an order we're supposed to do things? Or would they say, great, let's order the pizza, let's get the Coke in here, let's have fun? Or would they understand? Isaac understood that. But now up above in verse 5 of this context, notice how it says, Abraham says to his men who are with him, you stay there, Isaac and I are going to go over here, we're going to worship God, and then when we're done worshiping, we're going to come back over here to you. So worship is something that's planned and something that's determined. A second principle the Bible teaches about worship, and that is that worship is directed. It's always directed towards somebody. Whenever we hear the word worship, there's always a word that follows. And that's the word what? Worship what? Some people worship money. Some people worship themselves. Some people worship somebody who's famous. Some people worship God. And so worship is always directed towards somebody. And again, the Bible illustrates this. In the book of Psalms, in chapter 100, and verse 4 and verse 5, the psalmist says it this way. Enter his gates with thanksgiving, and his courts with praise, and give thanks and to bless his name. For the Lord is good, his loving kindness is everlasting, and his faithfulness is to all generations. Our worship is directed toward God. And we're going to really emphasize that as we look at the end of our lesson here in just a moment about how we need to do that. And then the third aspect I want you to notice about worship, and that is worship is defined by God. In your New Testament, if you will, turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians. And this is the principle the Apostle Paul lays out for us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11. As he talked about the Lord's Supper, he will say in verse 23 and verse 24, He says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" I want you to focus on the first part of verse 23. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." I have a son that is a runner. Right now he's in track season. He's a cross-country runner. The only reason why he does track is so he can get better in cross-country. And so he's run the relays, longest relays they have in track. And you know how it goes. One guy just starts off with that baton in his hand, runs like a jackrabbit, fast as he can, gets the number two man, hands in the baton. That man takes it, gets some tape and puts it around it. Gets some glitter. No, he doesn't, does he? He grabs that baton, he runs as fast as he can. Number three man gives it to him. He runs as fast as he can. Number four man, he runs to the end. That's how relay race goes. That's what Paul is saying in that verse. I got it from Jesus. Now I'm giving it to you, Corinthians. Now you're not supposed to take this and change this and add glitter to it, do anything else. You're supposed to take this and hand it to someone else. All the way down to 2005, we got it. We're supposed to give to everyone we know. We're just passing the baton on. Worship is defined. And what we mean by, and we see by this, is God never in the Bible says, "Surprise me." He never says that. Over and over in our Bibles, when we look in the Old Testament, and you have all those tedious passages about the sacrifice. Take on this day of this month, this kind of animal, which is this year old, which is this sex, and you're to kill this animal. You take the blood of that animal and you do this with that blood. Take half this animal and you burn it here. The other half, you cook it and you eat it. Detail, detail, detail. And the reason is because God tells us how to worship Him. He never says, "Come up with something. Be original. Surprise me." Now that's different, because a lot of people are in the religious world, they don't understand that. They think week after week, we just got to come up with our own ideas. And can you imagine, had God not told us how to worship Him, do you think we would even think of the Lord's Supper concept? Imagine we come together and we're just supposed to worship God today. So what do you feel like doing? Somebody might say, "Well, I wrote this poem last night. Let me read it to you." Somebody else might say, "Let me bring my guitar. I wrote this little hymn for you." Somebody might say, "Let's go up in the back here, and I planted a little rose garden in the name of God." You ever notice in the coldest winter, it usually happens up in Green Bay when the Packers are playing, it's like 300 below zero. Not quite, but seems like that. You always got four or five nuts up there who are real fat, and they don't have their shirts on, and it's smelling their fat bellies, Packers. Well, what would be wrong with getting four or five fat boys up here, take off their shirts and spell G-O-D, God? Nothing. If God hadn't defined Himself, you couldn't say that's wrong. Because really what you're saying is, whatever you want to do, do. But I want you to see over and over and over in the Bible, God tells us how to worship Him. Tells us to teach. That's why in a little while we're going to take the Lord's Supper. Because we're told how to worship Him. That's where we're going to see Him. Do all the things we do. Because God never said, "Y'all smart, figure that yourself." He doesn't do that. He tells us. So worship is defined. And then we need to see and appreciate that worship does something. It always does something. First of all, it does something to God. And it pleases God. It is a sweet aroma to God. And again, we need to appreciate that. Your mamas understand this. When you have a four-year-old, it's Mother's Day, and they grab a little handful of dandelions, and they scribble that little card, and it's all crooked, and crayons all over the place, and they hand you this little card, and says, "Happy Mother's Day, Mama." And you look at this thing, you turn it over, and say, "That's not a Hallmark." You don't do that, do you? You'd rather have that handmade card than 1,000 Hallmarks, because it came from the heart. Don't you think God does the same thing with us? He doesn't say, "Oh, you missed that note. Ah, oh, you missed that verse." It came from the heart. Worship does something to God, and we need to remind ourselves of that. And then, of course, worship does something to us. As one person said, there is a God-shaped hole in each of our hearts that only God can fill. And what worship does to us is, number one, it helps us to be noble and good and helpful. So it's a kind of like a positive peer pressure, and we're inspired to do those things as we think about that. And then coming together also helps us to cleanse our minds, our motives, and drives us to seek the grace of God. And we remind ourselves how good that God is to each of us. And then worship has a way of uplifting us from the dreary, the negative, the meaningless pursuits of life. Worship has a way of getting our order in order. And that's a problem sometimes when you think about priorities. Sometimes we got our order mixed up. And then another thing worship does for us is that it helps us to join together as a united spiritual family. We join our voices. We join our prayers. We join our money together because we are a family of God. And what that does for us is it helps us to challenge us when we're complacent. That's a good thing I like about gospel meetings. It kind of moves us off neutral. And sometimes we need that little push to get off neutral. And what it does is it can encourage us when we're discouraged. You know, sometimes people think preachers never get discouraged. And that's a big joke. You know, there are some Sundays that I think the worst person in that building to preach ought to be me. But you do. And I'm sure if you're honest, you'll admit, you know, there's some Sundays you wish you didn't come. You just don't feel like coming to church today. But you come. And a song is sung. Somebody says something. A prayer, a Bible class, a verse, something is said. And as you leave, you say, you know, I'm so glad I came today. And that's what worship does for you. It encourages us when we're discouraged, and we need to remind ourselves of that. And then another thing worship does for us is worship is a place to correct us when we stray. We're reminded what is right versus what is wrong. And we need to remind ourselves of that. And then, of course, it is a place to share with others. And again, how valuable that is as we think about what God has done for us. A few years ago, a writer by the name of Robert Jeffress wrote this little story about the University of Kentucky basketball team. And they had won the national championship. And he said that there was a celebration at Rupp Arena to honor the team. He said the audience cheered wildly for each player when he was introduced. The fans carried banners. They painted their faces and proudly wore the blue and white outfits. They tried to get autographs. No fan walked away saying that the event was a dud. It did nothing for me. The event was a success, not because the performance was great. They didn't even play basketball. Or the players' speeches were inspiring. Most of them couldn't even be good speakers. But because everyone understood why they were there, the purpose was not to please the fans, but to honor the team. People walked away saying, that was great. I hope the team understands how much we appreciate them. That's all what we need to be saying when we leave the church building. I hope God understands how much we love him. That's what worship is all about, again, as we consider some of those things. Well, now, what I want you to do now is we'll take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Exodus. And what I want to do is look at a little case study of a group of people that just blew every point I just said away. And to illustrate, again, some valuable lessons we need to think about worship here. Exodus 32, and we're going to read the first 11 verses here. Remember, Moses has gone up to the mountain to get the Ten Commandments. And begin verse 1, it says, now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, come, make us a God who will go up before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what's become of him. Aaron said to them, tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, boys wearing earrings is not a new thing, is it? And your daughters, and bring them to me. Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took this from their hand and fashioned it to a graving tool and made it to molten calf. And they said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and offered peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Then the Lord said to Moses, go down at once, for your people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They made for themselves a molten calf, which they worshipped it, and have sacrificed to it, and said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Then the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation. Moses entreated the Lord, his God, and said, O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people who will be brought up from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? You'll notice as we have read that text there, that it talks about the things that they were doing. A little bit later on, it talks about how they were singing and dancing and shouting. And what we see here is the concept of worship taking place. Aaron had ordered a worship. On the next day, we're going to come and make sacrifice to God. Well, when we look at this, there's some observations we learn. And one of the first observations we learn is that crowds do not make things right. I don't know how many times I've heard people, we go by some big church building, Maybe they have two services, 1,000 people each service. And somebody will say, man, they must be doing something right. No. No. It just means there's a big crowd. That's all it means. And when we read this, we get the idea that almost the entire nation was there. But from verse 8, they were not doing things that were commanded of God. Verse 25 says that they were out of control. Verse 30 says that they were doing things that were sinful to them. And so we need to remind ourselves, a large crowd does not necessarily mean things are done right. And this passage illustrates that for us. A second thing we learn here, and that is human agendas generally fail. This group wanted a whole new message. They gave up on Moses. They gave up on God. They wanted a new leader, a new way, and even a new history. That this God was the one who brought us up from the land of Egypt. Now again, we sometimes take to the church house things we learn in the world. In the business world, we're taught the customer is always right. At least that's the way it used to be. And if you've got a problem, you go back to the store and they'll make it right for you. Well, sometimes we get that idea in here. We are the customers and we need to be made happy. We need to be pleased because we are the paying customers. Well, that's as crooked can be. Because the whole purpose in here is to praise God, not put ourselves first. So human agendas generally fail. Me and Bill Cosby said, I don't know the key to success, but the key to failure is trying to please everyone. And again, that's a valuable thought that we need to keep before us. Well, the third thing that they did is they confused fun with worship. Now, I want to make a couple comments about this before we maybe misunderstand this. You see, we see the people singing, they shouted, they danced, they had a blast. I don't think anyone raised their hand and said, Aaron, do we have to go to church again this week? I'll be those people who said, man, this is awesome. I never felt so good about God in all my life. I feel so close. I feel so alive. This is the way it's supposed to be. But we need to understand, just because you have a good time doesn't mean God can worship. Now, the other side of the coin is, it doesn't mean long, boring, tedious is the way it should be either. I believe if we love God, we should have a passion. It should come across in our prayer, our singing, our preaching. We should have a passion about God. And we need to see the valuable lesson of that as we think about that. And again, we sometimes forget this. One writer said, our worship services should not be confused for a carnival or a rock concert. The worship service is not the proper setting for screaming, whistling, clapping, stomping of feet in response to the speaker's message. We do not gather to pay homage to men, but to worship God. We do not assemble with the intent of being entertained or excited. We come to worship God. An outsider should be able to attend any of our worship services and see a marked difference from the worship of God and the David Letterman show. Our God is upon the throne, not the stage. Big difference. Well, then the fourth thing that they failed to do is they failed to remember God. And all that they did in Exodus 32, we don't see anyone praying to God, thinking about God's word, or focusing upon God. It's the idea of this golden calf and having this wonderful, wonderful occasion as they were trying to do those things. And so again, as we think about our worship, whether it's today or all the time, we need to think about the valuable lessons, how God wants us to be worshiping Him. How do you worship? When I'm born, you've got to be spiritually alive. You can't connect if you're not spiritually alive. And that's where it begins. Secondly, your heart must be focused upon God. That's our attention, is upon God. And then you must have undivided attention. Interruptions, mind wandering. That's going to hurt your worship to God. And then you must come with the idea of praising and pleasing the Lord. That's the whole idea there. You will take your Bible and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. I want you to read the passage with me. As we turn over, let me tell you this story. A little boy grew up listening to his daddy's Elvis records. Elvis had long been dead, but he grew up just loving the King. And there was a parade in town, and there was going to be an Elvis impersonator. And so the little boy just said, Daddy, we've got to go see Elvis. And so they went to the parade, huge crowd. Little boy tried to get his daddy to put him up on his shoulder because he said, Daddy, I've got to see the King. And there's a crowd there, and father tried to put him on his shoulder, and things didn't work right, and the boy became frustrated. And father said, Daddy, if I can't see the King, I might as well go home. Now, I want you to read Isaiah 6, and I want you to flip that story and talk about God. It says, begin verse 1 of Isaiah 6. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, verse 5, Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And goes on to talk about how the seraphim touched his lips. You see, when we come in here, the job of the song leader is to lift us up so we can see the King. Man who's leading prayers, his job is to lift up our hearts so we will see the King. The job of the preacher is not to make people say, man, he's an awesome preacher. It's to make people be able to see the King. If I come in the house of God and I leave and I have not seen the King, I might as well have stayed home. Because that's what it's all about. And again, we sometimes forget those things as we think about all the things that God has us to think about. Well, I want to end by talking about how we need to compare our worship services. We live in unique times now. There used to be a time in which everybody went to some church. You read obituary, and everybody belonged to some church somewhere. But we've got a whole generation now that's never, ever been to the church house. They've never been at church services. So this week, you ask your friend at work or somebody at school or a neighbor, hey, come on over. Let's come with me to the church house. We've got a meeting coming on. And they say to you, what's it like? How do you respond to someone who's never been? Now, for some people, where they attend, the answer is, it's like a carnival. Man, things are going on, and music's pounding, your heart's beating, and you leave, and you're outside, you're on the wire, excited, and disassigned. Among our brethren, I think we get the concept of, it's like a college lecture. You come here, and you've got to fill your brain with a whole bunch of facts. Or else, it's more like a funeral. Everybody dresses up, and kind of whisper, and I don't know about you, but I don't go to funerals unless I have to. I mean, I don't take the newspaper and say, hey, honey, there's a funeral in town. We ain't doing anything Friday. Let's go. We don't do that. I mean, I go to funerals only because I have. And I don't like funerals. I do a zillion of them every year, but I don't like them. I don't like them. Here's what I come up with. It works for me. October is the anniversary time, my wife and I. And from first anniversary on, we try to do something special around our anniversary. We sometimes, when the kids were little, we just put them in the back seat and we went to McDonald's. That's all we could afford. Later on, when they got older, we'd go to a nice restaurant. Sometimes we got away for the weekend. Went to a bed and breakfast and things. And when we got together, you know, she's a nurse, and she didn't talk about hospital stuff and all that stuff, and I didn't talk about church stuff and all that. We just talked about each other. And we reminded ourselves, if we could do it all over, we would do it all over. And we reminded ourselves how much we love each other. And sometimes she'll slip into wedding pictures in her purse, and we'll pull them out and look at them. We look how strange people look a long time ago, you know. But we remind ourselves how much we're in love with each other. That's what's going on right now. It's anniversary time with God. And you're sitting down with God at the table. And God said if there was a refrigerator in heaven, now there's not, but if there was a refrigerator in heaven, your picture would be right in front of it. Because that's what I think about you. And you're sitting at the table of God, and it doesn't matter who's leading and singing. It doesn't matter who's preaching. Because it's just me and God at the table. And what I'm telling him is, you treat me better than I deserve. You've forgiven me and forgiven me and forgiven me. And you're telling God how much you love him. Now, I don't know if anybody has an anniversary this week or not. But imagine it's anniversary this week. And you ladies, your husband says, honey, we're going out to the finest restaurant in Boston. Seafood. That's what y'all's known for, okay? Cut my weight, barbecue, but seafood, okay? Go to fine restaurants in Boston. And you're sitting there at the table with your husband, and he keeps looking at his watch. It does that. And he's like, am I boring to him? Or he goes out and comes in, goes out and comes in. Now, we know people have to go to the bathroom once in a while, but when you go out four or five times, one time you're going to take somebody back there, aren't you? Or comes the dessert time, and they bring a wonderful dessert, and he's fallen asleep at the table. And you're going to think, what's wrong with this guy? He probably go home and hit him in the head with a skillet. He probably deserves that, you know? Think about what we do when we come in here. We're here with God. And we think, when is this guy going to be done? We're here with God, and I'm out, I'm in. We're here with God, and God's saying, I said Jesus. I gave you the best. I could have sent an angel, but an angel's not good enough for you. I could have made another man, but another man's not good enough. I said the best thing there is in heaven. I didn't give you eBay stuff. I sent you the best. I sent you Jesus. And not only did I send you Jesus, I gave you this perfect word, preserved through the years. No one can mess with this word. Perfect. I sent you that. And we're sitting at the table and we're nodding off. How can we do that with God before us? The Bible says where two or three are gathered together, there I am. And so when I understand the concept, I don't have to ask somebody, well, elders, Wednesday night, that's not really commanded in the Bible, is it? And the Sunday night stuff, do I have to do that? I don't ask those questions. And the reason is, once I understand what God has done for me, how wonderful worship is, my question is there a way we can go to work one day and go to church 7 days? And that's why I'm not. That's why I'm not. And once you've learned, if you've ever been in just a wonderful worship service, you say, do we have to end it? Do we have to go home? I've been in services before where after it's all over, some folks just sat back down. They want to do some more singing. They just did not want to leave. And that's encouraging. That just takes your heart up to heaven. And we need to see, as often as we come in here, as often as we do this week, to really come and to appreciate what worship is all about and those things that should be done. Has the bell rung?